Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we will be reminded from it of its value this morning. Father, we pray that we might recognise its preciousness and its sweetness. Father, we pray that as we think about its truth together, and particularly in the context of the Reformation, where those great truths were rediscovered, we pray that we might believe what your word says, that we might see the goodness and the wisdom of it, that we might rejoice in it, and that we might live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's October in the year of our Lord, 1536. Henry VIII is King of England. In 7 years, Copernicus will publish his radical theory that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around. It's only 30 years since the first slaves were sent from Africa to America, and it's only 30 years since Da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa. The Aborigines have another 234 years before James Cook arrives in Botany Bay. And it's not quite 20 years since Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany, lighting the fire that became the Reformation. And now another fire is being lit, but it's a real one. A fugitive has been captured. It took a long time. The authorities have chased him backwards and forwards across Europe for more than a decade. But now he's been caught, and he is to receive the penalty appropriate for his crime. In the name of God, he's been cursed by the local bishops who have declared, "We commit your soul to the devil." His crime deserves nothing less than hell. A stake has been placed out in the square. Iron chains have been fastened to the top of it, and around the base of it a pyramid of firewood has been built. Our wicked man is led out and he is chained to the stake. The executioner is supposed to strangle him before the flames begin, but he bungles his job, and this criminal is still alive as the fire is lit. In a few minutes, the intense heat of the flames begin to sear at him, licking around his feet first and then all the way up his body. According to the people who were there to watch it, he suffered terribly. That's what you deserve, though. That's the punishment that is appropriate for the most wicked and evil of men. Who is this criminal? Well, his name is William Tyndale. And what is the evil, wicked, blasphemous crime that he has committed to deserve such a terrible fate? He has translated the Bible into English. There was a time when gathering like this in an English-speaking country with English-speaking Bibles open on our laps, when this would have been illegal. If Angela and Judy had stood up and read as they did, they would have, at the very least, have been torn from their families and thrown into prison. They would have been tortured until they repented of this crime. And were they to do it again next time they were on the roster, they would likely face the same fate as Tyndale. Who would be enforcing this ban on the Bible? Church was. What sort of world did Tyndale live in? That the church, which God describes in 1 Timothy 3 as the pillar and the foundation of the truth, where that church can be responsible for making it impossible for people to hear the Bible in a language that they can actually understand. How did we get to a point where the church itself was suppressing the Bible? At one level, it shouldn't surprise us that it happened. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus himself warned about false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing but actually be ferocious, destructive wolves. From the earliest days of the church, we see the importance of that warning. From the earliest days of the church, we see forces arise from within the church, perverting the message of the gospel and the word of God. We wouldn't have half of the New Testament if that wasn't true. letter after letter is written to correct false teaching and to bring people back to the truth. So Peter had to write against false teaching, Paul had to write against false teaching, John had to write against false teaching, Jude had to write against false teaching. The apostles warned that there would always be people who twist the truth of God to bring themselves power or wealth or status. They warned that there will always be temptations to think like the world instead of like God. And so in Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul thinks it necessary to warn the church, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on God. And the time that Tyndale lived in was a time where false teaching that Jesus and his apostles had warned against had gained the upper hand. The church had come to possess great wealth and power, and that wealth and power was concentrated in the hands of the clergy and the Pope, who was considered to be the representative of Christ on earth. As the symbol of Christ's reign, the Pope was worthy of all honour and obedience. Just as Christ reigned over all the world, so the Pope was seen to have authority over every part of the world and over every aspect of life, because he was Christ's representative on earth. He was Christ's mediator on earth. And so if you wanted to be right with God, you did that through the Pope. Now, obviously, the Pope couldn't be everywhere at once, so he had bishops and priests who were his representatives. So if you wanted to be right with God, you had to go to the local mediator of the Pope, who was the ultimate mediator between heaven and earth. You had to eat the body of Christ from the hand of the priest of Christ. You had to confess your sins to the priest of Christ, who would then give you the forgiveness of Christ, but not before you had done some act of penance, which in those days often involved paying money to the church. People, you remember from last week, people terrified of hell worked hard to earn their way to heaven by doing what the Pope told them would gain God's favour, and the Pope and his clergy got rich, providing the rituals that people needed to perform to get themselves in God's good books. Can you imagine what would happen if people living under that sort of burden suddenly started reading the Bible for themselves in their own language? Can you imagine what would happen if they suddenly read what we read last week from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, remember? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Imagine reading that for the first time. Salvation's not something you can earn by yourself or doing good works. It's a gift that you receive by trusting in the gift giver. Can you imagine what would happen if people heard those words from God's holy book? Tyndale didn't need to imagine, because he'd been through it. Tyndale had gone up to Oxford and Cambridge universities. He'd learned the Hebrew and the Greek that the Bible was written in, and he began to read the Bible with his friends. And as he did, he found no mention of the Mass or of indulgences or of confession to a priest. In fact, he couldn't even find the priests. He found no purgatory. He found no pilgrimages. He found nothing to indicate that the Pope was Christ's representative on earth. He found that the church had become like the Pharisees Jesus met in Mark chapter 7. They'd buried the truth of God under a mountain of merely man-made stuff. What he did find was the message that Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He found the message that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. He found the message that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. He discovered that the death of Christ achieves everything that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. He discovered that God offered his friendship, God offered a place in his kingdom as a gift to anybody and everybody who would trust his son. He discovered what we saw the other week, Luther and Calvin discovered. Tyndale discovered all these things while he was at university. And this discovery led him to make a response to the world he lived in, a response that would shake that world to its core. The story is told that while he was at Cambridge, he was involved in an argument with a college. Imagine that uni student sitting around arguing. Who would have thought? He was involved in an argument about how amazing it was to discover all this stuff from the Bible, and the other man, who was supposed to be a pretty gun theologian, rejected it all. And he said, "We are better off to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws." He meant we can do without the Bible, we can't do without the teaching of the Pope. And Tyndale replied with kind of fury, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that drives the plough will know more of the scriptures than you do." And shortly after, he embarked on the great project that would consume the rest of his life, the great project that would ultimately lead him to the horror of the fire. He started to translate the scriptures from the original languages into English. Tyndale believed that the Pope and his church had erected a system of religion to bring themselves wealth and power, and they got away with it by cutting people off from the truth by hiding the Bible in a corner, by keeping it away from the people, locked up in dusty Latin. And they were hiding its beautiful message about God's grace and forgiveness. Not just hiding it, but replacing it with a new message that left people in lifelong terror of God, anxious about their eternal fate and enslaved to the Pope, who lived in luxury and corruption off their attempts to earn God's favour. And it cut Tyndale to the heart. Because if people were not hearing the message of the gospel, if they weren't trusting in Christ, in the Christ of the gospel, then they weren't being saved. The church was leading his countrymen to hell. If the church could not be trusted to teach people the truth of the gospel, then Tyndale would give them the scriptures. Tyndale believed with a passion the things that the scriptures said about themselves in Psalm 19 in the Old Testament, which is on the back of your bulletin, you might want to scan it. Psalm 19 speaks about God's instructions, and it says, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." And Psalm 19 speaks about how God's words give light to the eyes and they give joy to the heart. And Tyndale had come to know and to believe that. And he also believed the things the scriptures said about themselves in the New Testament, most famously in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll see the passage beginning at verse 14 on the back of your outline from 2 Timothy 3. Let me read it for you. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Tyndale read here that the scriptures are God-breathed. It's a powerful image of the words on the page being words formed from the breath of God's own lips. He spoke these words. And that makes them precious words, true words, words of ultimate wisdom. It makes them authoritative words to be received with humility and thankfulness and faithful obedience. And because they're God's own words, of course they are purposeful words. And we see their twofold purpose in these verses. First, you see in verse 15, they're able to make us wise for salvation. through faith in Christ Jesus. They contain the message about Jesus that leads people to put their faith in Jesus as Christ, as Lord. And because Jesus has died to atone for the sins of everyone who trusts him, and because he rose from the dead to bring eternal life to everyone who trusts him, that means that they lead people into salvation. They lead people from eternal death to eternal life as children for God. They make people wise for salvation. And the other thing they do is there in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. They thoroughly equip the person who has become a child of God for living like a child of God. They thoroughly equip the saved person for the life they've been saved into, that life of good works. They equip us for that life. How? By teaching us, correcting us, rebuking us, and training us in righteousness. They help us to see what Jesus is like and therefore what his people should be like. They help us to understand God's plans and purposes so that we can trust those good plans and purposes and line ourselves up with those plans and purposes. They help us to see where we're not aligned with those plans and purposes, where we're out of whack with what the Creator's will for us is, so that we can repent and change. That's the correcting and rebuking bit. They teach us what love looks like, really. They train us in what holiness involves. And notice that they contain everything that we need, everything that we need to enter and live the saved life. They thoroughly equip us. That doesn't mean I never need to read another book. The Bible won't equip me to program my dive computer. Mind you, the manual that came with my dive computer was so poorly written that it didn't equip me to do that either. But the Bible doesn't contain every piece of information that we're ever going to need to know about anything. But what it contains is everything that I need to know to be able to trust Christ and to live for Christ. I don't need to look somewhere else. I don't need to pay someone for the next level of training beyond the Bible that will get me deeper into the saved life. Everything I need to live the saved life in Christ's strength and to Christ's glory is here. That's what Tyndale discovered as he read those precious God-breathed scriptures for himself. And he wanted people to hear the scriptures read in their own language so that they would discover it too. He knew that if people could hear the scriptures in a language they could understand, then those scriptures would lead people to faith in Jesus. They would lead them into true salvation, and they'd equip them for the path of the saved life. I wonder, do you believe that? Have you invested enough in studying the scriptures to discover that they really are more precious than gold? Have you dug so deep into them that they taste to you sweeter than honey? Tyndale so believed it that he devoted his life to giving people the scriptures. In the end, he had to flee his homeland. He often lived in poverty and in loneliness. He never married because he didn't think it was fair to ask any woman to live like a fugitive. He was always hunted and he was always hiding. We really only have one picture of William Tyndale because he didn't want people to be able to identify him. It was too dangerous. And in the end, it was all too dangerous, and he paid the ultimate sacrifice so that people like us could read the Bible in our own language. He did it all because he passionately believed that the scriptures were God-breathed and therefore more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. He'd learned just how thoroughly they equip people for the blessed life that Jesus brings. Much blood, including Tyndale's blood, was shed to bring us this Bible in our own language. How do we honour their sacrifice? How do we honour his sacrifice? I'm pretty sure it's not by leaving our Bibles closed on the shelf day after day. I'm also sure it's not sitting at home watching TV when I could be in growth group chewing it over with others, some of whom know it a lot better than I do. I'm pretty sure it's not by reading it religiously every day as part of my quiet time and then going about my day as if it had nothing to do with the stuff that I just read. Tyndale was right. He was right. The scriptures are God speaking his truth to us. Their message is the message that we respond to and are saved. Their message equips us for the saved life. They are precious gold and sweet honey. If you're a Christian, they are the instruction manual for your life. They are the story of your family. They are the roadmap of your destiny. They are the foundation of your life. Christ the cornerstone. Scriptures are the foundation. As you build your life, have you been neglecting those foundations? Now, I don't know anything about building, but I reckon that's probably a bad idea. If you know, actually, yes, I'm not treating the scriptures as precious gold and sweet honey, then don't just sit there feeling guilty about it. Do something about it. Come and ask for help. Come and say, Craig, God's really hit me between the eyes on this one. What should I do next? Question time, ask about resources. Maybe you've only been following Christ for a really short time. Maybe you've been following him for a long time and you just haven't got this bit sorted out yet. Don't go home feeling bad about it and then do nothing about it. Come and ask for help. And I'll give you a hint, the first part of the answer is going to be open and read. I'll even give you a hint, the second part of the answer is going to be bring it to church with you and open it on your lap. Because Tyndale had to do what he did because the shepherds of God's flock were standing up and they were telling porkies in the name of God. If you don't have your Bible open on your lap, how do you know I'm not doing that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious scriptures breathed from your own lips, spoken from your own lips. Father, we thank you that they are more precious than gold, that they are sweeter than honey. We thank you for the wisdom that's found in them. We thank you for the goodness that's found in them. We thank you that they are a light shining the path that you intend people to walk in this world. We thank you that they reveal to us the glory of our Saviour and Lord, that they give us every reason to put our trust and hope in him, that they give us every reason to persevere in following him, that they show us the way to do that. Father, thank you for these precious, precious words. May we be people who do treat them as if they are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Father, in this world that wants to distract us with every other thing, may we be people who fill our minds with the goodness that is there in Scripture, who don't just do that casually, but who invest in knowing your word, in sitting under your word, in being fed by your word. And Father, may we know the blessing of it as Tyndale did. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.